Good morning. Good to see you. All right. Last week, we launched our new sermon series called Son of God, and we're going to continue in that today. We're still in chapter 1, so go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Now, the first half of the Gospel of Mark deals with the question of Jesus' identity. Throughout the book, you're going to see people over and over again just asking the question, who is this guy, or who is this man, or you know, what's this guy about? And there's tons of ideas. Every single character in the story has a different idea of who Jesus is. But Mark, he tells us the right answer in Mark 1:1. Like, we don't have to guess about who Jesus is. He tells us, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark says right away, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that phrase, Son of God, it has a range of meanings. Like, it means a whole lot of different things. And one of the ideas that it carries with it is it has a royal connotation, right? That Jesus is the rightful king. And so early in the gospel, Mark paints this picture of the royal Jesus. Jesus has authority. And today we're going to look at Jesus' authority. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really like the word authority. It reminds me when people misuse authority. Like, maybe I don't know if you've ever had a boss a bad boss who liked to exercise authority over you, but maybe didn't care too much about your well-being. When I was 17, I worked at a fast food chain, and I don't want to tell you which one it was, because I want to kind of protect their brand. All I'll say is that the company started in Kentucky. And my job was to fry chicken. All right, so that's all I'm going to say. That's all I'm going to say about that. But one day, the area director was going to come and visit the restaurant that I worked at. And so everyone was a little bit on edge, right? Because we had to be on our best behavior to impress the corporate higher ups. And so I was preparing some chicken to cook. And so the process for doing this is we'd go back in the walk-in cooler and we'd grab these big tubs of raw chicken that had been marinating in herbs and spices. And again, I can't tell you how many, but it was somewhere more than 10 and less than 12, all right, if you're tracking with me. So then you'd take this chicken and you'd dip it in flour, like the breading, and then you'd dip it in water, and then you'd dip it in the flour a second time, and then you'd throw it in the deep fryer to cook it. And when you're left, when you'd gotten all the chicken into the fryer, you were left with this bin full of raw chicken blood mixed with marinade that you'd have to dump out and rinse. And so I was cooking this like hot and spicy chicken, getting it ready as we were waiting for the arrival of our area director. And again, remember, everybody's a little bit on edge. We got to impress the corporate higher ups. And so I bent over to pick up this bin full of hot pepper marinade, and I accidentally dropped it. And so I kind of bent over like this, and the impact of that tub hitting the ground made all of this, let's just call it what it is, like pepper spray mixed with chicken blood, just went up into my face. All right? Take my word for this. The 11 herbs and spices are not as good when they're in your eyes. All right, you can trust me on that one. And so I ran over to the sink and I like flew off my hat and I grabbed the little sprayer thing and just was flushing my eyes out. It burned so bad. And water just going everywhere. It's all over me. I'm just soaking wet. And of course, it's at that very moment that the area director shows up. And he didn't see anything that led up to this. All he sees me is like hunched over this sink, and I'm like soaking wet, and my eyes are all bloodshot. And he looks at me, and when he sees me, he says to me, "Son, where's your hat?" And to be fair, I was on the clock and not in uniform, all right, in his defense. But maybe you've had an experience like that with somebody who was a little bit more interested in their own authority than they were in your well-being. Maybe you don't like the word authority either. Well, today we're going to look at Jesus' authority, and my goal for today is to change your mind on that. So let's get started. We're going to start in verse 21, like I said, Mark chapter 1. Let's read verses 21 through 28. So they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority, and he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. All right, so our story, it starts on a Saturday, on the Sabbath. And Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. Now, synagogue worship of the day, a little bit similar to ours, would have included like prayer, probably some readings from the Hebrew Bible, and then some teaching from it. And so Jesus is up there, and they're letting him teach, and he's just wowing the people with his authority. He teaches with authority. And that's we see the first occurrence of our word of the day, right? Jesus teaches with authority. Now, the word that they use, the people, authority, is the Greek word exousia, which means authority, surprisingly. Good translation. So there's a number of words in meaning that are words in Greek that have a similar meaning. They kind of overlap in meaning. Words like dunamis, which means power, iskous, which means strength, kratos, which means might. And if you compare those words that are similar, if you compare those to exousia, exousia carries the meaning of right or authority based on a domain. What I mean by that is, unlike dunamis and iskous and kratos, which have these ideas of like strength, those are ideas of like intrinsic power. Exousia is like power that's like derivative of your position within a domain. So like a king has authority in his domain, not because he has big muscles, but because he's the king, right? Because of his position. It's different than strength. So like Dwayne The Rock Johnson, like he's strong, right? And his strength doesn't change depending on his domain. I mean, his muscles are just as strong in one country as they are in another. But authority is relative to domain. Okay, so for instance, if you're a parent, you have authority in that domain over your kids. Right? Hopefully, sometimes you do. But if you try to take that authority to a different domain, it's not going to have the same effect, right? You can't like walk into your office and tell people that they need to clean their room or they're going to lose their screen time, right? You can't. It's not going to have the same effect. Similarly, you might be the CEO of your company, but when you go home and you're at your house, you pick up your own dirty laundry and you do your own dishes. Right? It's a different domain. And so when people say that Jesus teaches with authority, they're not like praising him for his exegetical prowess or his rhetorical skill or anything like that. Although he was a good teacher, that's not what they're saying. They are remarking on the way that he taught. He taught the scriptures like he had authority over them, like he wrote them. Right? Now, typically when the scribes would teach from the Hebrew Bible, they would appeal to other rabbis' authority or to the biblical writers' authority. So they might say like, "Well, Rabbi Hillel says this," or "Rabbi Shammai says this," or maybe they'll say, "Moses says this," or "David says this." That's typically how they taught. But we know that Jesus, he tended to appeal to his own authority. We see an example of this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist anyone who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Right? So Jesus is saying, Moses said eye for an eye and for tooth for a tooth, but I say, right? I say this, and he appeals to his own authority even over that of Moses. Moses is like the great lawgiver. No scribe would ever do that. No one would do that. But Jesus did it. People were like, who is this guy? You know, he teaches with authority. He talks about the Bible like he wrote it, right? And just as they're trying to figure this out, who Jesus is, all of a sudden, like the doors in the back of the synagogue, I guess somebody's leaving, burst open, and in walks this guy who is possessed by an unclean spirit. And we're talking like head rotating 360 degrees, projectile vomit, like all the exorcist stuff coming in. And Mark calls it an unclean spirit, which highlights the fact that that guy should not have been in the synagogue. Okay, if he was unclean, he should have been doing whatever it was he needed to do to get clean in order to be able to go to the synagogue. And so by Mark emphasizing that it's an unclean spirit, he wants us to know that this guy should not have been there, and he showed up specifically to fight with Jesus. Okay, he showed up to fight Jesus. Now, in the ancient world, when you did battle against a spirit, there were two tactics that were super effective. Number one, naming the spirit. And number two, appealing to a higher authority. And we see some examples of this in the book of Acts when various exorcists and preachers are doing battle with possessed people. There's one of my favorite passages in Acts. It's a really funny passage. Acts chapter 19, there's these Jewish exorcists that are doing battle with this possessed guy, and they say to him, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Okay, notice they're appealing to this higher authority. It's how they battle the demon. Unfortunately, their tactic does not work. Their magic words don't work because the guy overpowers them and beats them up, and they end up fleeing naked and bleeding. There's quite a picture of what when exorcisms go wrong. But when you were battling against a demon-possessed person before there was any kind of like physical conflict, usually the fight started with you tried to name the spirit. I know who you are. Your name is this. Or you tried to appeal to a higher power or something like that. And so notice what the demon-possessed man does. In 1:24, he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demon-possessed man, he's not making like a profession of faith in Jesus. That's not what's going on here. This is like a rap battle before a fist fight, right? They're calling out things before they start physically fighting. And the demon-possessed man, he squares up and he's like, you want to fight? You don't want any of this. I know who you are. And then he names him. He's like, you are the Holy One of God. Not an expression of faith. It's a battle tactic. The demon-possessed man uses name your opponent. It's not very effective, right? Not very effective. Because notice how Jesus responds. Like, and specifically notice what Jesus doesn't do in the next verse. Jesus says to him, he's like, be silent, come out of him. Jesus doesn't name the spirit. He doesn't appeal to any higher power or anything like that. He just says, shut up and come out of him. And it's super effective. The battle is over. And the point that Mark wants us to see is that Jesus has authority over the spirit realm. He says a word and the spirits obey. Now the ancients, they were well aware of the spiritual realm. We moderns, we may or may not be. Some people live as if spirits don't exist. Personally, I think that's a mistake. Other people, they obsess over spirits. Also a mistake. We don't have to be afraid of like a demon hiding under every rock. The spiritual powers have been defeated by the cross, and Jesus is not afraid of them. Jesus has authority over evil spirits, and the people, they're just amazed at this. They've never seen anything like it. They're like, who is this guy that he speaks, and even the demons respect his authority. And his fame just spreads all over the region, and
At first we think, oh, it's great, you know, people are hearing about Jesus. Well, careful, fame is not necessarily a good thing for Jesus at this time, as we're soon going to see, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. But Mark is trying to show us that Jesus has authority. He taught with authority. He exercised authority over demons. But that's not all. Look at verse 29. It says, now immediately he left the synagogue and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. And then that evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many others who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. But he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. All right, so Jesus, he leaves the synagogue, and immediately he goes to the house of Simon, whom we also call Peter, Simon and Andrew. And we find out that Simon's mother-in-law is there in the house and she's sick with a fever. And so Simon's mother-in-law lives in the house with him. And so now we understand why he was so quick to leave everything and follow Jesus, right? I'm just kidding. That was awful. It was really bad and uncalled for. My mother-in-law is wonderful. Thank you. I deserve that. I'm not going to complain about it. All right. But now you're paying attention. Now, it is actually a little bit strange that Simon's mother-in-law lives with him. In the ancient world, like if a woman got sick, typically it would be her husband that would take care of her. If her husband was deceased, which is probably the case in this instance, then it would be either her father, her brother, or a grown son that would take care of her. And so it would only be in the case of not having any of these that a woman's daughter, that she would move in with her daughter and son-in-law. And so the fact that Simon's mother-in-law lived with them probably implies that that was all she had. Her daughter was her only living relative. She had her and that was it. And so they tell Jesus about this poor woman and they take him to her and he takes her by the hand, he lifts her up and immediately, it says immediately the fever left her. So we're continuing this theme of authority that Mark's been leading us on. Not only does Jesus have authority over demons, not only does he have authority in his teaching, but he also has authority over the disease process. He touches people and they're made well. So the purpose of this passage is not to, you know, tell us about how nice Jesus was and how he visited people when they were sick. He was nice. He did visit people when they were sick. But the point of it is that Jesus has authority over disease and that he could command it away with a word. The scriptures, they teach us that all things were created through Jesus. It says, all things were made through him and without him was not anything made that was made. And because Jesus created all things and because he is Lord of all things and because he's before all things, his domain, remember we talked about domain and authority, his domain extends to all things. And when he speaks, creation submits. And that includes our bodies. And that includes viruses and bacteria and cancer cells. And yes, we live in a fallen world, and creation rebels against its creator, and we do get sick, and at times our bodies do not work the way that God intended them to work, and death eventually gets us all. But that doesn't mean that Jesus' reign doesn't extend to that part of creation. It means that the kingdom of God has not yet arrived in its fullness. Right, we still wait for Jesus' return. We are still people of hope. But nevertheless, Jesus has authority over all creation, and when he speaks, creation obeys. And in this passage, like he doesn't ask the fever permission to leave the woman. He doesn't give her medicine. There's no like physical therapy or out-of-network referrals necessary. He just takes her by the hand and says the fever immediately left her. Now today, we know a lot more about disease process than the ancients did. Christians are rightly committed to promoting human health and understanding the human body. And honestly, throughout history, Christians have oftentimes led the way in this. I mean, think of how many hospitals have the word saint before them, right? As God's stewards over creation, it's right for us to seek understanding about how the human body works, how diseases work, how we can fight disease and promote health. And it's right for us to have compassion on the sick and to use our knowledge to promote health. But we can't forget that while we can seek understanding of the human body, and we can seek understanding of the disease process, and we can learn why humans get sick, and we can learn, you know, what things we can do to recover or promote health, and we can learn how to use the laws of nature for our own well-being, we can't forget that Jesus created those laws of nature, and he retains his authority over them. He knows our bodies better than we do, and we can pray to him for healing. So pray for healing. Go to the doctor. Do both, okay? Do both. Or both are appropriate. So word starts getting around Capernaum about Jesus' authority. And like all of a sudden, people, they're bringing all their sick. They're bringing people who are demon-possessed, all of these people to him, and he's helping them. Now, we might get excited reading this. We're like, all right, you know, the whole area is hearing about Jesus, but I don't think Jesus shared our enthusiasm. In fact, he seems to be getting kind of frustrated, probably because people weren't coming to him out of a desire to follow him in discipleship. They were just coming to him to see what they could get from him. They're treating him a little bit like a genie or something like that. And so notice, like, he's telling the demons just to keep his identity a secret. And this is a clue to us that Jesus, he's trying to keep a low profile for now. But all this is really about to become clear as we pick it up in verse 35. It says, "Now rising very early in the morning when it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let's go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Now, these verses, they break a little bit from our main storyline and the main narrative, but I think we learned something about Jesus in these short little verses here. We learn that he's human. The crowds start to weigh on him, and he's like, "I got to get out of here." And so it says he got up early in the morning, and he went off to a desolate place. And he's like, "I love you guys, but I got to get out of here." Okay. And the introvert in me wants to claim these verses for like the next family get together at the holidays, like, "Lord, give me a desolate place," right? We see even these early chapters of Mark, the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus. He has absolute authority over the spiritual realm, but some people get on his nerves. And so much so that Jesus tells his disciples, he's like, "Let's blow this taco stand and get on to the next town. I need to preach there where people don't know who I am." Verse 40. It says, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Now moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, and he touched him, and he said to him, 'I will. Be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and he began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter." All right, so this guy with a skin disease, he comes up to Jesus and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the man is clean. Now we've already seen a lot of this in the verses we looked at today. In the previous verses, Mark says that people were bringing him all kinds of people with illnesses and demon possessions, and Jesus was healing them and casting out the demons. Presumably, there were dozens, if not hundreds, of stories just like this guy's that Mark just kind of summarized in a sentence in the verses before. Why does Mark highlight this story? Why do we get to hear the details of this guy's story and not the others? Well, first off, everyone in the previous verses had a friend or a family member who could bring them to Jesus. This guy, he comes by himself. Why do you think he came by himself? And that's a question you can answer, not a rhetorical question. Why do you think he came by himself? Because he had a skin disease, right? He had a skin disease. He's a leper, he's unclean, he had to be by himself, right? In Israel, skin diseases made you unclean, which meant that you had to separate yourselves from the community, and then everywhere you went, you had to announce that you were unclean so that nobody accidentally touched you and got what you had. And so that means for as long as this guy had his chronic skin disease, he had been split off from his family and friends. And we're not told for how long he had the disease. But feasibly, it could have been years since anyone had touched him. And notice what he asks Jesus for. He says to Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." Notice he doesn't say, "If you will, you can make me well or healthy." It was the uncleanness and the isolation from other people that bothered him the most. The symptoms of the disease were bad enough, but what hurt him the most was being cut off. And he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And what does Jesus do? He touches him. That could have been the first time anybody had touched this guy in years. And he's made clean. And I love what Jesus says next, because I get the feeling that he's still a little bit weary of the crowds, and he's like, "Please don't tell anyone. Like, just go give the offering you're supposed to give, show the priest, and then just be about your business. Keep this on the lowdown." And of course the guy doesn't listen. He goes out, and he is telling everyone, and so Jesus has to go back to the desolate place. He's like, "All right, I'm getting out of here again." Jesus' work cost him something. And this is one of the first clues that we get in the Gospel of Mark about the nature of Jesus' authority. You know, when I hear the word authority, my mind immediately goes to the kind of authority that's like, "Son, where's your hat?" Right? That's what I think of. But that is not the kind of authority that Jesus had. Authority figures like to remind people of their authority. They like to lord it over people, as the scriptures says. But Jesus' authority is not like this. In a climactic explanation of what it means for Jesus to be the authoritative Son of God, Jesus says to his disciples, he's like, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." There's our word. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must become the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' authority is a different kind of authority. It expresses itself in service. This is the artwork, the image that we chose for illustrating Mark chapters 1 through roughly 8. It's a picture of a guy pouring water out of a jar into a basin. And you may have guessed that this is an allusion to Jesus' actions in the upper room during the Last Supper when he washed his disciples' feet. Right, and he told them at that time that this act was supposed to be an image of what it looks like to exercise authority. He's like, I'm the master. Here I am washing your feet. Jesus' authority is a serving authority. And this authority is unlike anything that people had ever seen. And then we get it on full display in the last section of verses that we're going to look at today, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And now some of the scribes who were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and he immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before all of them all. So they were all amazed, glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So Jesus, he leaves the desolate place. He goes back to Capernaum, and once again, he is just surrounded by throngs of people that want to hear him teach. They want to be healed, all of these things. And he's teaching in a house. Maybe it's Peter's house again. We're not told, but maybe it was. And there's so many people crowded in to hear him that they just can't get through the door. And there's this guy who's a paralytic, and his friends, or at least some men, presumably his friends, they try to bring him to Jesus, but they can't get to him because of the crowds. They can't even get to the door. Now, I want us to pause here for a second before we go on in the story. Who is this guy on the mat? I'm not really told much about him, but we are told a couple things about him. First, he's a paralytic, so he can't walk around by himself. Next, we're told that he's being carried on a mat or a bed or a couch, depending on what your translation is. The Greek word is kraviton, which refers to like a kind of bed or a mattress that could be rolled up and carried. So it's like something that maybe a soldier would use, and often that the poor would use. It makes me think of like a yoga mat. And I know you can tell by looking at me that I know a lot about yoga, right? I do own a yoga mat, right? And when I'm not using it, just roll it up, put it on the shelf. It's there right now, as it is on most days, right? Most of the time it's there on the shelf, rolled up. But that's the kind of bed that we're talking about. It's this bed you can just roll up and take with you. What does that tell us about him? Well, probably that he was poor, maybe even homeless. In the Gospels, in most stories in the Gospels, when Jesus encounters somebody who's on a kraviton, most of the time they're beggars. And there's much to suggest that this was this guy's situation, right? Because first of all, he's paralyzed. And in an agrarian society with no form of social welfare beyond your immediate family, oftentimes paralytics would be reduced to begging for survival. Now further, it says he's carried by four men. Notably, not for relatives. So from this sense of urgency that these four random guys have, maybe four friends, but four guys, the sense of urgency and the lengths that they take to help him, you get the sense that these are friends or who recognize the situation as dire. It is important that this guy gets to Jesus ahead of all of the other sick in the community. His situation is that bad. And he's helped by four men, not four relatives. Why? Where was his family? This guy was not like the guy with the skin disease. He's not unclean. There's nothing preventing this guy's family from touching him. He didn't have to be isolated. So where was his family? It's possible that he didn't have one, but I don't think that's the case, as we're going to see later. But it's also possible that his family was not interested in helping him. We're told that part of healing this man was forgiving his sins. So it's likely that he did something. Something he regretted. Something that was so bad that he was paralyzed for it. Now the scriptures are clear that there is not a one-to-one correspondence between sin and disease, right? If you're sick, it is probably not because of something that you did. But there are cases when people are afflicted because of things that they did. And Mark 2 seems to be one of those cases. So we're not told what he did, but he did something. And that something led to his paralysis. And it's possible that it's the same thing that led him to be on a Krabaton, begging for survival, cut off from his family, and not welcome at home. And so these four guys see him, probably begging on the side of the road, and they think, this guy needs help. And they already knew who could help him, and so they pick him up, and they try to bring him to Jesus, but they can't get past the crowds, and so they go up these outside steps on the side of the house. They get up to the roof, and they start ripping a hole in the roof to lower him down through the ceiling to get to Jesus. And when he's dropped at the feet of Jesus, the room just goes silent. And they can't believe what just happened. And it's a small town, so they probably knew the guy, and they're like, oh, this guy? Really? And they all must have wondered, like, what is Jesus going to say to this guy? And there's at least one person who thought, clearly, he's going to address the hole that he made in my roof, right? And if this is Peter's house, I guarantee that's what he was thinking at the time. Come on, Jesus, I just had that roof installed, and I'm pretty sure that voids the warranty, right? But nobody expected what Jesus actually said. Nobody expected it. He goes up to this guy who's living on the street, sleeping on a Krabaton, helped by his friends because his family wanted nothing to do with him. And he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. It's the only time in the Bible where Jesus calls somebody son. It's the man whose sins cost him his family. Jesus calls him son. Now, I said earlier that the fact that this guy didn't have a family to help him get to Jesus either meant his family was, he didn't have one, or that he wasn't welcome there. And I said it was probably the latter. And I think this because not only is he the only one that Jesus ever called son, but also because of what Jesus says to him next. In verse 10, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Go home. All is forgiven. Now, at this time, we're going to move to our time of response. The band's going to come back up, and we have two more songs. First one's going to be an instrumental, and then we're going to sing one. But we're also going to respond to the gospel, and we're going to remember Jesus, so that if this is your first time here, know that you are, you're free to join us at the table. We have stations all around the room. Just grab a piece of bread, dip it in the juice. If that's uncomfortable for you, know that you don't have to do it. You're free to remain where you are. It's not a big deal. Just know that you might have to let other people in your row get out, just with the logistics of how wide the rows are. But while we sing and while we remember Jesus, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing right back there in that corner. Johnny will be back in that corner. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. In Mark chapter 2, we are introduced to Jesus' authority. John was right. Jesus had authority in his teaching. John the Baptist, when he's like, after me comes one, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's right about that. Jesus has authority in his teaching. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease, and he has authority to forgive sins. And yet, Jesus' authority was unlike any other authority that we've ever experienced, because Jesus used his authority to serve others. We saw it with Peter's mother-in-law. We saw it with the leper. We saw it with the paralytic. Jesus used his authority to serve. Paul tells us in Philippians, he challenges us to act like Jesus, who was at the highest authority and yet used that authority to serve. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, like held on to, like it's mine. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And a lot of times, you'll see people try to explain this passage. What did Jesus empty himself of? And usually in trying to explain that, you end up saying something, usually results in really bad theology of what element of Christ's deity he emptied of himself of, or he set aside in order to become human. None of that's true. Paul doesn't say that Jesus emptied himself of anything. He says he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And that brings us back to our Son of God image. This is the image of authority. Jesus, he's pouring out water. He's emptying the jar. It's an image of him pouring out himself, emptying himself. Before Paul was executed, he described his impending violent death. This is what he says to Timothy. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul says, "I'm being poured out. My blood is being poured out." Jesus exercised his authority by pouring himself out. Paul tells us, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus has authority over all creation, right? He's above everything. He created everything. He holds everything together, and he's before everything. He's the ultimate authority. Do you believe that? Amen. Amen. All right. But Jesus used his authority not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and go home. Stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, it is our confession that Jesus is before all things, that he created all things, that he holds all things together. Everything that is because he created them, and without him, nothing is that is came to be. And Father, right now we remember Jesus' act on the cross. That though he is co-equal to the Father, he didn't cling to that position, even though it was rightfully his, but instead he became one of us. And he emptied himself. And he went to the cross on our behalf for our sins. It is our confession that he has risen from the dead, that he has defeated sin and death, and that he is reconciling all things to you. And so, Father, right now I pray I pray that as we remember Jesus, that we would reflect on our identity in Christ, that we are sons, that we are daughters. All is forgiven. And that we are welcome home with the Father. We just ask that Jesus be glorified in what we say and do now. It's in his name we pray. Amen.